Good morning, Carmel. Merry Christmas. It's good to see you. And good morning, Kingsland. That's not an accident. We have precious friends here from Katy, Texas, and from Kingsland Baptist Church, as we did in the last service. So I don't know where they went, but they're in here somewhere. And it was a joy to see them. I told you, as I told them when I left, that we are one family. We are the bride of Christ. And there is not a string connecting us between Katy and Matthews. There is a rope connecting us. The more I'm here, the more I see that. It's Christmas Eve. And that brings great joy and delight to some and great fear to others. The fearful ones are the ones who are going to that thing, that beast called South Park Mall after church, because you're not done, or Carolina Place, wherever you prefer to shop. Get it done this afternoon. We'll pray for you, for God's mercy over you as you venture out there. But I want to draw our attentions to a different Eve. Without being irreverent at all, I want to draw your attention to a different Eve that Christ faced. And if you got our church email yesterday, or Thursday rather, you heard me talk about if Jesus had a Christmas wish list, what would it look like? And the reason I'm very careful to say without sounding irreverent is because there's a lot of oxymoronic nature to the statement that Jesus would have a Christmas list, because Christmas is all about him. You tracking with me? But here's the deal. John 14, 15, 16 is all red ink if you've got one of those Bibles. It is the sermon where he is preaching his guts out to his guys, and he's just speaking truth to them. And then you jump over John 17, and John 18 is where we find this story of the betrayal of Christ, where he's going to be scourged, where he's going to be crucified, and he's going to die an awful death long before the capital punishment of night-night with a needle and you just go to sleep. A time and a place in history and a culture where many men made it not past the scourging to the cross because of the awfulness of it. And he's on that eve. In chapter 17, it's right before this all happens. And we get to listen to a prayer, a whole chapter of prayer where Jesus is praying to the Father. And as you know, when life is short and measured, it affects the way we hug and kiss folks around us. It affects the way we spend money. It affects the way we pray. I'll prove it. Let's just say you know without a shadow of a doubt you're going to die tomorrow and you've got 24 hours. Guarantee you, you're not going to waste 8 hours of sleeping tonight. You're going to live life to the fullest for the next 24 hours. You're going to be writing letters. You're going to be calling folks. You're going to be finding folks. You're going to be doing all kinds of things. And in the spirit of this text, you're going to be praying about things that you probably wouldn't have prayed about last week. When you know time is short, it affects everything. And we have the privilege of looking into John 17 today, which is called the High Priestly Prayer. And if you've got your Bible, turn with me, if you would, to John 17. And I'll just set the table for those who are guests that we've been studying the Lord's Prayer since October 28th. And today is what some call the Lord's other prayer. And here's the difference. What we have been studying is a template. It's a great guide. When the disciples said, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" He said, "Well, here you go. Our Father in heaven," and he wraps up with, you know, "Thine is the kingdom and the power." And he gives us this great prayer template and guide for our daily ritual rhythm of praying when life is, you know, what is normal, but when life is normal, especially for those of us who have little ones, right? It's this basic life is in a rhythm kind of deal. What we have today is terribly different because he's facing death. And it's a completely different approach to seeking the Father's face. And it behooves us to listen well, because life gets turned upside down often for us. And you're not in your rhythm, you're not in your ritual where you're praying through the Lord's Prayer. It is, "Oh Father, help me." Maybe you're not saying the hour has come, but maybe something close to it. And so what we get to see in this wonderful chapter are three passions of Christ. If you're taking notes, I'll give you this. Verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, he prays for his guys, the disciples, his men, his team. And in verses 20 to 26, he prays for the 11 o'clock service at Carmel Baptist Church. And we're going to see why I say that in a minute. And I want you to understand that. If you want an easier way to remember, he's praying for him, them, and us. Him, them, and us. Verses 1 to 5 is all about him. 6 to 19, them. 20 to 26, us. Now get that. He prayed for us all these years ago. And I told the 9:30 service the same thing. He prayed for them in that text and in that moment. So let's jump into the text and see what it says in John 17 and following. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, let's just take this first section of praying for himself and to give yourself permission to pray for yourself as well. Because I was pretty dogmatic and pretty clear when we went through the Lord's Prayer about worshiping first and about interceding for others and being a little less me-focused when we pray, because if we're honest, we do that when we digress into laziness, if you will. But what we see in the Lord's other prayer is permission when the hour has come to pray for your own needs. And I want you to understand something. If I erred in any way, if I gave you a false impression in any way that the last section of the Lord's Prayer that we studied was designed to help you to learn how to pray longer in order to find more love and favor from your Father, then let me clarify this. The amount of time, if you pray 5 minutes tomorrow, and if you pray 105 minutes tomorrow, has nothing to do with the depth of the Father's love for you. There is a perfection in the Father's heart for you. And so the intent of that series was not, and it is only highlighted in this, the first word out of Jesus' mouth is Father. That's what he wants. That's what he longs for, is to hear us say, Dad, help me. And that's completely appropriate to say. Every mama, every daddy in the room understands what I mean by saying we love to hear the sound of our sons and daughters' voices. Whether it's on the phone or whether it's across the room, there is something about hearing the voice of those who call us mama or daddy, right? And so this beautiful declaration of Christ, the first thing he says is Father. There's a warmth, there's an intimacy there. And he's laying down the track for us. Now, don't forget this. Jesus is like a member of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the first thing he does, laying down the tracks for us to run behind, is to say, Father, here I am. Help me and speak it out. Because here's a tough question for you. When, not if, your world gets turned upside down, what is the pragmatic or practical savior in your life? And what I mean by that is this. When disaster strikes in big measures or little measures, who do you run to? Or better said, what do you run to? We're family-friendly worship, so I won't give you a little list of things that we tend to run to as adults, but fill in the blank. We have 100 options. What is your practical, functional, pragmatic savior? What I mean is that, what do you think will help you along the way when that strikes? Some of those things work for a moment. The scripture says there's pleasure in sin for a season. And all we do when we, rather than say, Father, help me, when we run to that thing that we're trying to fit into the void of our life, it numbs the pain for a moment, but then it wears off. It's like a Band-Aid over a gashing. And what Jesus is modeling for us is to say this, when life doesn't make sense, that you could say, I don't get this, but I get you. And so what we see Jesus saying is, Father, the hour has come. And what he is looking at is certain death, and what he does not pray, which is very counter to our American thinking, is this. He does not say, get me out of here. all the Star Trek people. He doesn't say, beam me up, Scotty. That's what we would tend to say with all of our prayer, is remove me from the fire so that I can not have to go through it. But what he does say is he says, get me through here. Allow me to process and take one step at a time. I know what's coming. Give me the courage to walk through it. You and I can never say, Father, my hour has come. Help me through this, until you've done something super significant. The rest of the prayer is irrelevant. Until you fully trust the Father's character, you'll never be able to walk through hard times. Because in the back of your mind, you're thinking he's some kind of malicious, twisted deity that's good one day and not the other, or that he cares or he doesn't have the power to deal with it, or that he has the power to deal with it or he doesn't care. But the truth is, in our Father, he does care, and he has the power to help us walk through anything. Trust in him is everything, which is why as we went through the Lord's Prayer and we studied the names and the character and the titles of God, we said, let's get this right out of the gate, because everything else flows out of that. Can I just say this? Our Father, even when life doesn't make sense, is perfect. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's merciful, and he's gracious, and he's loving, and he's kind, and he's a daddy that we can totally trust. Now, we have an old 14-pound dog, and we have a 71.5-pound teenager dog who the vet told us this week is overweight. And so we have this old dog and this young fat dog. And so what they do in our house to demonstrate total trust is they assume the position. You got dogs and cats, right? You come through and you're like, hey, everybody, look at that. That's awesome. And they're like, and their legs are, I would demonstrate, but I'm not going to do it. Their legs are like straight up in the air. And there's like this, it's almost like, are they breathing? Because they look dead, the way they're just laying there with their arms up. And I remember my mom saying the first time we saw that, she goes, that's trust. That's total, complete trust. And so I was thinking in my little twisted brain that it'd be funny sometime, not really, but just say, hey, kids, watch this. On three, I'm going to like pull a WWF move on Katie, and I'm just going to into the big dog, right? I know y'all out of here going, don't let him babysit and don't let him keep our dog. I'm totally joking. But here's the deal. If I ever did that, actually we do that because we have a three-year-old named Lexi who likes to pounce on the dogs in any posture. If I ever did that, however, that dog would never assume the pose again, because he would know that the weird man in the house would pile drive him playing WWF with him. Trust is everything. And so understand this. Jesus is modeling for us when he says, looking at death, the first thing he says is, Father, the hour has come. The hour is here. And he doesn't say, beam me up, but what he does say is, glorify me, that I may glorify you. Glorify is simply defined as making much of. God the Father was glorified in Christ at the cross. What was folly and foolishness and odd to the world was the glory of God demonstrated, because what he was saying was, I made you, you rebelled and you sinned. I'm going to bring Christ. He'll pay the price for you at the cross. Your sin penalty will be paid for. It was glory to the follower of Christ later. Folly to the world, foolishness to the world. And so what we see Jesus modeling for us is saying, it's okay to pray for yourself when your hour has come. There's nothing wrong with that, because his love for you is perfect and pure and good. He transitions in verse 6, if you'll notice what he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from me, and I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received from them, and they have received them. I've got to wear my old man glasses. I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Here's some things that Jesus prays for his disciples, his team, if you will. There are well over a billion people on planet Earth that call themselves Christians because of a tiny band of men that Jesus is praying for here. And he prays in verse 11 that he would keep them, in verse 13 that they would have joy, and in verse 17 that they would be sanctified in him. Keeping them not from danger per se, but their soul. keeping them in the sense of laying down a brick in the wall or a layer of foundation in the doctrine of eternal security, that he is able to secure our salvation once and for all, and that he would give them joy in that journey, and that they would be sanctified, that they would be set apart, not like monks who never go out in the world, but that they're set apart to be salt and light in the world, and that they're transformed into the likeness of Christ day by day. So he's praying for his team. And don't miss this. As I went through that text this morning, the Holy Spirit just spoke to me and said, are you praying for your team by name? And it's been such a whirlwind in the arrival here that I had failed in a practice that I did a lot of in Kingsland. And so I committed this morning to pray for my team by name, intentionally and strategically and tenaciously, to pray for Lim, to pray for Justin, to pray for our guys, to pray for your wives, to pray for your kids, to pray for your families, to pray for the ministry heads, our elders, to pray for our deacons, to pray for our maintenance staff. That's amazing. To pray for everybody that calls Carmel their team, if you will, and to ask God's blessing on them. Some of you lead teams at work of two. Some of you lead teams of 100. Some of you lead teams that may have 1,000 in them. And those teams represent single moms who are struggling to get through this life. Some of you have men and women on your team that are going through the unthinkable. And, it's just the bank, right? I'm just going to Bank of America and doing my deal. No, the cogs in the wheel, the people on your team, they have life. And they have hopes and they have dreams just like you do. And God puts you in your place of influence. God put you in your place of authority to be a blessing to them, to pray for them. So make a list of your team. If you're a coach, write a list of your players. Pray for them. Know the story of their home life. If you're a teacher, make a list. If you're an executive at a bank or in another industry, make a list of those that call you boss and pray for them by name, because you have been set there as for such a time as this with Esther, to pray and to bless, because Jesus is modeling for us. Listen, he's about to die. And he's praying for his guys who are going to turn the world upside down. And he knows it. They will be the continuation of his legacy. But here's where I really want to focus today, and that is in the last third of this, where he prays for you and me. He says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Everybody say this with me. That's us. Okay, so listen to this last third of the prayer and think Carmel. In verse 27, he picks up and he says, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now listen, I want to give you some practical demonstrations of how to bring unity into the bride of Christ at Carmel. The first is found in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to give you 5, and we're going to flip, but we're going to flip to passages that are very close together. So if you've got your Bible open, just flip over to Romans 12. I'll wait for you. I love the sound of your pages turning. And in Romans chapter 12, as you turn, I'll give you this. Romans is Mount Everest of theology, right? It is the pinnacle of wonderful, deep theology. And in chapters 1 through 11, he has taken Rome to the mountaintop, to the glory of God and the plans and purposes of God. And in chapters 12 to 16 of Romans is this descent back the mountain, down the mountain, if you will, where he transitions to say, listen, this is the great theology I've just given you, but here's how you live it. Because it's pointless if you don't take theology and bring it home. It's pointless if you don't bring theology and take it to work with you. And the first thing he says out of this little, well, okay, let's go back down the mountain is this, chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The first key to unity at this church, at your house, and at your business is this, but certainly right here. Until we renew our mind on a daily basis of what this thing is, we will never walk in unity. You are not the Rotary Club. You're not any civic organization, however wonderful it is. You belong to the body of Jesus. We belong to the bride of Christ. And so when we have a God-given desire to belong, don't we? It's called junior high trauma, right? As you process through junior high, you know, and just that wanting to belong, and people will lower standards just to fit in with somebody because we are wired to live together. And when we lose sight of that, we err. And the renewing of our mind reminds us on a daily basis that this is so much richer than any letter that would come in the mail from an alma mater that's asking you for money or any club that is inviting you to be a part of that club. The highest honor of life is to belong to the bride of Christ. And the reason we find disunity in the body of Christ is because often we fail to renew our minds with what this thing is, and pride creeps in, and prideful, arrogant people damage the body. Because all of a sudden it's about me getting my way, or about me winning an argument, or fill in the blank with 100 different scenarios. But people who renew their mind with truth that say, you know what, we're at odds here, but we've got to remember something. We're not on the board of the Y together. As important as the Y is, we're brothers in Christ. And so I'm willing to work out our differences because I belong to the most precious entity on planet Earth, the body of Jesus Christ. And the price that secured that was the cross and his sacrifice. So renew your mind every day to say, okay, this is worth it. This is worth it because this is the body. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. So first principle is this, choose to renew every day. Choose to renew every day that I belong to something that is far, far more precious than a club or a team. It is the body. In chapter 4 of Ephesians is the same thing. Ephesians is kind of a baby Romans, if you will, that you've got this great theology in chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 6 is here's how you live it. And so we're going to look at the first verse of that doorway and listen to what he says. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This next principle is simply this. If we're going to choose to renew every day and understand what we're a part of, secondly, I'm going to be eager to maintain it. In other words, I'm going to be intentional about it. I'm going to fight through it because here's the bottom line. Anything worthwhile is a challenge and is messy. Christy has said it to me for years. Relationships are messy. They just are. But they're worth it. Because the alternative is to buy the lie that the world has given us that we can live in a solitary life through a computer, through an internet, with friends that live in Nebraska. And the truth is, I need you across the street and you need me. And that we do life together, and that I'm eager to maintain whatever it takes to push through it. Now, we're kind of in a honeymoon thing. Me, the new pastor guy, and honeymoons are good. I like honeymoons. Our honeymoon was wonderful. Our honeymoon is wonderful. It's great. But I know in time that I will disappoint you. I will disappoint you. And we'll be at a fork in the road when I do something that you thought I should have gone left and you wanted to go right. I promise you and I commit to you that I'll walk with integrity and I'll follow Christ and all that. I'm not talking about little things. But they're the kind of things that bring pain into a body. And my commitment, my request rather of you is that you would give me the same grace that I'll give you. And that we would renew every day. And then when we hit a tough spot, that I'll do everything in my heart to show humility that brings unity to the body. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2 and we'll figure out why that's so important. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the humility that's necessary. We're choosing to renew. We're going to be eager to maintain. And thirdly, we're going to walk, we're going to live with a spirit of humility. And the reason I say that is because our Christ, our Jesus, our rabbi that we follow after, modeled that for us. He says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't do anything out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. People who walk in humility bring unity into a body. And people who walk with pride and arrogance damage it. So let's choose this day, Carmel. Let's choose this day to renew every day, to eagerly maintain that which we've been blessed with, and then to walk in humility. And then the next thing is found in Colossians. So if you'll flip over two pages to Colossians 3, picking up in verse 12, it says this, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if you have a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you hear the richness of that? Tough times are going to come. You're going to offend somebody, they're going to offend you, and you have a choice to put on the love of Christ and the mercies of Christ. But it's an intentional decision that you make in the moment. Little forks in the road we face all the time. And those decisions that we make don't seem to have much of an impact at the beginning after the fork. But they have huge. It's called the one degree of separation. Forget the fork like this. Think about a fork like this. In time, it's as far as California from Carolina. So when I got dressed today, when I walked into my closet, I don't have some kind of like Jetsons-esque closet where my clothes dress myself. That was it for everybody 40 and over, I guess. I don't have some kind of super fantastic wired closet where my clothes jump on my body. I walked in my closet this morning and I did what I do every morning on Sunday. I think, what did I wear last Sunday so I don't wear the same thing? That's the first thing I think of. And then I look for what doesn't need ironing typically. And so I chose these black pants and I put my pants on. I put this white shirt on, which is terribly wrinkled. It's not ironed, but I chose it because it would be covered with my sweater, you see? And so that's way too much information, but you're tracking with me. I've chose my black belt instead of my brown belt so it would match my black shoes because I know that my belt's supposed to match my shoes. And so I put on my clothes. I choose them. They don't choose me. And every day, every relationship scenario we have, we choose. Even if you're in the right and they're in the wrong, and you have every right to hold it over their heads, that doesn't make it biblical. It's what forgiveness is all about. That means somebody is wrong. So it makes grace, grace. What makes us Christian? What makes us different than the world? And so we choose unity. See, uniformity works its way from the outside in. You all get the same jersey and you're on a team. Or you all get the same uniform and haircut and you serve in an army or a navy. And it's unity that is coming from the outside, or uniformity rather, that's coming from the outside in first. Unity that's supernatural in the body of Christ works its way from the inside out so that I could look at a South African and say, you're my brother. And we're nothing alike in our upbringing, probably. And you have a way cooler accent than I'll ever have. Unless I go to your home and they think I sound cool. But right now, I know we're very different and we're so alike and we're so the same. And so that God puts us in this deal where South African and American are one. Where Yankees and Southerners in America are one. Where Blue Devils and Tar Heels are one. You know? So that was a prideful, arrogant way. So Blue Devils and Tar Heels are one in Christ, you know? That's what makes us family. It's not our alma mater. It's Christ. But I choose every day to love the devils around me. And so when we choose to renew, when we're eager to maintain, when we live humbly, when we put on these things by choice, there's an enjoyment. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. How many of you have lived with discord and conflict and those who've lived with unity? It's way better over here. I've done both and so have you. There's a blessing when we live together, not free of conflict. It's when you fight through. It's what makes us better so that we can be different than the world. I know that we've been married 25 years and we've had, two or three fights in our marriage? When we have fought as a married couple growing up together, because we were young, we got married, we were better off going through the conflict. And we have a stronger marriage today than we did before the conflicts. Just like when you go to the gym and you hurt your muscle and you're sore, and all that you know is underneath the skin is what's called scar tissue. And what hurts is actually making you stronger. And so, Carmel, my plea to you is this. When we go through conflict, don't run away. Don't go to the other service. And don't go to another church. This is your home. And we're going to be better together than we are alone. And the world will take notice and say, what was that? How could they possibly get along after that? And the testimony of Christ, the glory of God, would rise out of this place. And people that call Matthews and Charlotte home would take notice. Not for the glory of your church, but for the glory and the renown of Christ, who is the center of this place, right? There's power in unity. Jesus said it this way, a house, a nation that is divided will fall. But I want to tell you something. There's nothing we can't accomplish together when we're united. When we walk as one man under the banner of Christ, nothing is impossible for a body of Christ that walks that way. There's no mountain too high, no valley too deep that we can't get across. And so I'm excited to preach this message today. And I'll tell you one reason why is because I think the enemy trembles when a body of Christ is unified around the goodness and the glory and the love of Christ, because he knows what's at stake and we know as well. And I'll tell you what's at stake. It's found in verse 23 in two words. Look at it. In verse 23 it says, so that they may know that you've sent me and that you love them. So let me rephrase this whole conversation. We'll wrap this thing up. The unity of the body of Christ, the only thing that's at stake with this message. Because some of you are sitting there going, you know what? Preacher boy has no clue what I've been through with them, right? And I'm not letting go because I'm right and they're wrong. The only thing that's in play when we have that heart, the only thing that's at stake is global evangelization. Have I gotten your attention yet? Because the scripture says, Jesus, and he, as he finishes this prayer, what he says is this, Father, make them one so that the world may know that you sent me and you love them. So the ball's in your court. It's in our court. And when we walk as one man, hell trembles and heaven rejoices. And Matthews, North Carolina, is a better place. And to the ends of the earth with our missionary partnerships, Murmansk, Russia, Tim, is a better place. Because the three of you, think on this, because you and Rob and Justin, two Americans and a South African, go to Murmansk, Russia, as one team, as one body, the bride of Christ. And the kingdom of God grew because of your efforts there. What had happened if he had like pitched a fit? And all of a sudden it was all about Justin. And your unity on your team in Mormont's Grocery last month was just blown up because Justin had to have his pizza. And he didn't want to eat the Russian food or whatever. It would have sabotaged everything, right? Your prayer, did that happen? Okay, because you're, I was like, oh my gosh, did I just unveil a wound? Y'all come on down here, we're going to make everything right. We're going to have a little family meeting. You get my point. You get my point. Unity matters. And we're blessed to have a tight group together today. But the enemy knows it, and he's going to fight against it. And so my prayer is this, for my note-taking friends, that you'll never forget this. We choose to renew, that we're eager to maintain, that we live humbly, we put on these things, and then we enjoy it. And we taste and enjoy the fruit of unity in this place. Father, thank you for the gift of Christ that makes this whole conversation possible. And Father, we thank you for this thing we call Christmas that was the result of your pursuit of us. And Father, as a church, as individual families, we commit this day to pray for and to want unity more than anything else. That together we can do anything, and that divided we can do nothing. And so, Father, we pray now, speak to us, enlarge our vision in Christ's good name.